We have numerous references to consider this morning, but I should like to begin by taking you to the Acts of the Apostles. Firstly, Acts chapter 13, and then Acts chapter 3. So Acts 13, first of all, and beginning to read at verse 14. And this is speaking of Paul and his companions. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. And then to Acts chapter 3. Verse 19. You'll recall that this is the sermon which Peter preached to the crowds in Solomon's porch after the healing of the lame man. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And may God graciously add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The history of God's people through the ages is punctuated by many great changes and alterations. It has been and is a convoluted and winding path, rarely smooth, upon which have been numerous junctures and variations, each one bringing the road into new and different scenery, entering upon another era, another stage in the divine plan. And Old Testament history will bear this out as we can travel there in time from Eden via Ararat to Shinar, thence to Ur of the Chaldees, and so to Canaan, thence to Egypt, then back through the wilderness to Canaan once more, which ere long becomes the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, then to captivity in Babylon, then back to Judah, and so on. Each of these changes in place also representing a new phase in the history of the people of God, in the history of his sovereign dealings with them. I think, naturally speaking, no one likes change, do they? The uncertainty and doubt and fear which it involves, the loss of former comforts and securities, the vulnerability that it produces. Nevertheless, as we look more closely, we find in biblical history that at each of these crossroads, each of these boundaries, at every major turn, at the coming in of each new age, there have always been some remarkable and singular characters upon the scene. Perhaps produced by the occasion, perhaps more accurately raised up for just such an occasion. These epoch-changing times are always accompanied by some unique people. Let's think of some practical examples. After the fall of man and humanity's early history, we find Seth, at whose time men began to call upon the name of the Lord. We come to that time of great global cataclysm and worldwide flood, when Noah alone was found righteous and stood forth. After the nation of Israel had grown up through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we find them at length going down into Egypt, where they would stay for 400 years. And at that time, Joseph is upon the scene, that remarkable type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later, we find Moses leading those people through the wilderness. And then, as another age dawns, Joshua leading those people into the land of Canaan. At the other end of their history, at the time of the captivity and the going down into Babylon, we have the likes of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel upon the scene. And then, when they returned, Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, no less. Men who stood at the place where two seas met, men who were raised up at these times of great change, at the coming in of new eras. But we, with God's help, are going to look at another period of change and transition. We're going to look at a time that, chronologically speaking, we have now reached in our historical studies. Namely, that time at the end of the judges and the beginning of the reign of the kings. That time in Israel's history when what we might call constitutional theocracy was supplanted or surpassed by monarchy. This was a major alteration. This was a significant change. This was a further unfolding of the sovereign purposes of God. And we find, as the pattern is throughout history, that that time of change is accompanied by a remarkable individual. There are the books of the Bible, the book of Judges, the books of 1 and 2 Kings, and there between them, we find the books that deal with a man named Samuel. And today we begin a further expository series in the life of Samuel. This morning's address is just by way of brief introduction to our subject, to give us a sense of that which is to follow and to set the scene for what is to come. But this man Samuel, we must realize, is a key player, is a vital connection and link in the whole fabric of biblical history. He occupies a unique and important position. And this fact is well emphasized by two verses which came up in our readings. Did you notice Acts 13, verse 19? Paul's sermon. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot, and after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Acts 3, verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel. He gave them judges until Samuel. All the prophets from Samuel. Scripture itself shows us that this unlikely, this unexpected child of Ephraim stands at a crux or crisis point in biblical history and in the dealings of God with his people. There were judges until Samuel. Now let me briefly refresh your memories in our former study in Judges. There were, as that verse in Acts 13 reminds us, some 4.5 centuries from the entry of the Israelites into Canaan until and including the life of Samuel. And you'll remember that national administration by judges was God's ordained pattern for the civil and religious government of his people. The problems of that age and era all arose through their failure to appoint such men, and the people's continual following after false gods and heathen idolatry. Sin marred the picture entirely. Sin spoiled the divine pattern. And so the judges, we saw, had to be divinely raised up, providentially brought to prominence in times of great need, where they mercifully delivered the people from their enemies, delivered the people from the deserved judgments of God, delivered the people from themselves. These judges acted because they were men of faith. Not political activists, not revolutionaries, not brigands and renegades. They were men of faith and conviction, as Scripture makes evidently clear, many of them being included in Hebrews, that great roll call of the faithful. But being men, of course, they also had their faults and failings, which we also saw in that study. Now, chronologically speaking, the last of the judges recorded in the book of that name is Samson. Samson, who you remember, judged very well for 20 years, but then fell into the grossest and most deprecable of sins and ultimately died among the Philistines. Now, it seems likely that the early events of the book of 1 Samuel occurred during the time of Samson's confinement. There is a degree of overlap between the accounts. We will see in future studies that the Philistines were the number one public enemies of the day, were the overlords in Israel in Samuel's early life. The same Philistine occupation that Samson experienced. There is a certain amount of overlap here. Now, we can't dogmatize on dates and times. An exact figure is not important for our reception of spiritual truth. But somewhere between the years 1150 and 1200 BC mark the commencement of the life of Samuel. Let me just say a little bit about these two books themselves, 1 and 2 Samuel. The scholars tell us that apparently they represent some of the finest Hebrew prose to be found in Scripture. before the language began to adopt some Chaldean styles from its neighbours. This is an academic point. We know all scripture is given by inspiration of God, whatever its linguistic merits might appear to be. All of it is profitable. All of it is for our instruction. But we might ask, who was the chosen scribe, the amanuensis, in recording this particular section of Holy Writ? Well, Samuel himself is the most obvious candidate. He was well placed to record these events. We have already suggested him as a writer of the book of Judges and Ruth. He could easily have penned the events of 1 Samuel. Indeed, there are numerous details there which he only would have known, unless he told it in person to a third party. But what about the later sections? What about the events that took place after his death? Let me just bring to you a verse in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 29, where we read this. The acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. We need to remember that the titles of books in the Bible are not inspired. Indeed, the order in which they are arranged in Scripture is not inspired. These things are for our convenience. But this verse that ends 1 Chronicles 29 is inspired. And it reveals to us that Samuel and Nathan and Gad were all writing at this time in history. We're all making a record of God's dealings in that age. They were all godly men. They are all prophets of whom we can read in the historical sections. And I am content to say that between these three characters, God could ensure a true and full history of the period was compiled. Again, the exact identity of the human author is not essential to our reception of spiritual truth. Let us be content that God had his men for the time and used them to transmit his inspired and revealed will. As to the genuineness and canonicity of the books of Samuel, there can be no doubt or question. We find plenty of internal evidence within the Bible to support the inclusion of these books. We've looked at those verses in Acts already. We can find that Samuel, certain aspects of his life and character are also mentioned in Hebrews, in Jeremiah, in Psalms, and six times in the books of Chronicles. Let me just bring to you two other New Testament references. The writings of Samuel, or the books of Samuel, are quoted by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 45. He's speaking of Israel's history and of the tabernacle, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, that's Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favour before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Those records concerning David's life and his desire to build the temple are recorded in the books of Samuel. One other reference, which our Lord himself quotes this section of the Old Testament, Matthew 12, verse 3. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? That is a direct quote from the books of Samuel. Numerous other connections might be mentioned between the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and Psalms. We should not be surprised that it is so integral a part of Holy Scripture, because the author of the whole of the book which we hold in our hands is the same. The author is divine. The author is God. So much for the technicalities and details concerning the books that we will be studying. What of the man himself? What relevance, what lessons, what teaching does he have for us? We have described Samuel as being a unique character. And that is a proper word to use. That is a true description. Because there is one very singular feature about Samuel that I should like to bring to your attention. And it concerns the offices that he held. Now, in Acts chapter 13, we read that Samuel was a judge. The judges until Samuel. Samuel is included in their number. Let me just bring to you another reference, 1 Samuel 7, verse 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel. Samuel is officially the last of the judges. He had responsibility for the secular and civic administration of the people. He had legal and judicial authority. Now we might think, well, there's nothing unique about that. We've met a dozen characters already who were judges in Israel. So Samuel was a judge as well. Just hold that fact in your mind. Let me bring to you the second of Samuel's offices, mentioned in Acts chapter 3, that he was a prophet. Samuel was a prophet. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Or again, later on in his history, 1 Samuel chapter 9. This is when he was being sought out by Saul. 1 Samuel 9, verse 9. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, "Come and let us go to the seer." For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Then said Saul to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went unto the city where the man of God was. Samuel was a prophet. Well, again, that in itself is not unique or original. There had been prophets before. Book of Jude tells us that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." 7 generations from Adam, there had been that man who was given revelations of the future and brought the word of the Lord to the people. Abraham is described as being a prophet in Genesis 20, verse 7. The books of Numbers and Deuteronomy give several rules concerning prophets. And you may recall even Judges chapter 6, verse 7, where we read, "It came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord. There were prophets before Samuel. There were men who gave prophecies, who delivered the word of God at one time or another. But Samuel was different. Samuel deserved a specific mention there in Acts chapter 3. Because Samuel could be inquired of at any time. He was original in this respect, that the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground, but established him as a prophet. Indeed, Samuel was unique in that respect to such an extent that a new word had to be invented. Prior to his time, the term seer was used for such a man. But from the time of Samuel, we find the word prophet passing into the Hebrew vocabulary. He was a man possessed of foresight, possessed of insight, possessed of divine sight, the eye of faith, as he was illuminated by God. Samuel was a judge, though not the first. Samuel was a prophet, although there had been other prophets. But thirdly, Samuel was a priest. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 34. This is the prophecy that was revealed unto Samuel. This shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die both of them, and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. The sons of Eli, who by natural descent and inheritance should have become the priests, were cut off by God for their sins, and he in their place raised up Samuel. Further evidence of his priestly office comes in a later section. Chapter 7 of 1 Samuel once again. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel. And there he built an altar unto the Lord. He held the priest's office. He fulfilled priestly duties. Now there had been priests before. Of course there had. There was the whole tribe of Levi who were devoted to this purpose. There had been Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas throughout the dark days of the Judges. Later still there was Eli. But Samuel, in fulfilling the priest's role, was again different and unusual. From very earliest years, we find him dressed in a linen ephod. There is great significance in that. We find him ministering before the ark and later fulfilling the priest's office. Samuel was a judge, a prophet, and a priest. Not the first in any one of these, not the original, but he is unique in having performed all three roles simultaneously. A judge, a prophet, and a priest. There are some characters in biblical history who performed two of these offices. We might think of Saul and of David. Both were civil heads of the people who prophesied. But they were not priests, nor could they be. And again, there were priests who brought prophecies, but they were not rulers of the people. But in Samuel, uniquely in Samuel, we find these three offices, judge, prophet, and priest, united. And I can think of no other equivalent character in Scripture in whom all three offices meet in this way. And yet there is one other, isn't there? And in this aspect, Samuel presents a remarkable foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, faintly maybe, and imperfectly yes, but he sets forth him who is prophet, priest, and king. And this parallel, this feature, should at once excite and command our spiritual attention. This is no mere coincidence. This is not simply a happenstance which arose during that time through necessity. This was divinely ordained. This was sovereignly appointed. This is no mere historical study or character biography. This is Christ in all the Scriptures. These are they which testify of him, beginning with Moses and the prophets, including Samuel. We may find in the Scriptures, in all the Scriptures, things pertaining unto him. Here then is something of the relevance and importance of Samuel the man. But let me bring also to your notice two features of Samuel's time which coincide very fitly with our own day and age, and which give this whole portion of Scripture, which give this whole study, added pertinence and extra relevance. And the two features are these. Firstly, the total collapse of spiritual institutions. The total collapse of spiritual institutions. Let me just again bring a few select verses to you. From 1 Samuel 1 and 1 Samuel 4. Just listen to these. This describes the situation as it pertained in the tabernacle in those days. Now the sons of Eli the priest, remember, were sons of Belial, and they knew not the Lord. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And this was God's conclusion concerning those evil men. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And again, as things go from bad to worse in this history, we find that the very central item there in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Lord, that great symbol of his covenant and presence, is desecrated and carried away. And this was the conclusion of one woman who was very much affected by that act, as she named her child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. The total collapse of spiritual institutions, the moral and spiritual decrepitude of those who should have been leading the people in godliness and in the ways of the Lord. Through previous years, in the goodness of God, through the faithfulness of Phinehas, the tabernacle had been maintained. The offerings and sacrifices had continued through those four centuries of the judges. The Levitical institutions had been maintained. But now, as we come into the book of 1 Samuel, all that had gone. The three men left in charge, Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were corrupt. Especially his sons. They were sons of Belial. And consequently, there was total breakdown. the common people now abhorred the offering of the Lord because it was associated with so much evil. And the glory of the Lord departed from the place. And it was upon this scene that the Lord brought in Samuel. Now, my friends, can we possibly miss the parallels between this and the present day, when we find the total collapse of the spiritual institution in the New Testament and the church corrupt and the glory of the Lord departed from it? This is a very relevant portion of Holy Scripture. But the second feature of interest, which gives that added pertinence, is this: the wholesale rejection of God's word by God's people. The wholesale rejection of God's word by God's people. In this aspect particularly, 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. The change we are about to witness that occurred during the course of Samuel's life is this great change from the rule of judges to the rule of kings. Israel was going to become a kingdom. God was sovereignly in control of these changes. He would use the monarchy to raise up the likes of David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah, and through it many spiritual truths would be illustrated. The scepter would rise out of Judah. Indeed, Christ himself would be born of this line. Nevertheless, and we must understand this, this does not alter for a moment the fundamental fact of the matter. The transition to a monarchy was wrong. The transition to a monarchy was fundamentally opposed to the clear word of God and to his law. Which law? The whole nation, all of God's people, rejected. Because they wanted to be like other nations. There was only one man, it seems, who saw the sin of it, who saw the error and folly of it. There was one man alone in that age, and that man was Samuel. Samuel, who was raised up to be a judge for a people who would reject judges, who was raised up to declare truth to a nation who would reject truth, who was raised up to watch as God's people turned en masse from the commands of Scripture to the ways of other nations. He would be there to witness it. He would be there to be a lone voice against it. He would be there, unable to stop it, in order that God's sovereign purposes for judgment might be outworked. Such was his life. His experience. He was raised up for just such a time as that. And I ask, friends, is the 21st century much different? When we see the professed people of God turning wholesale from his law, going after their own ways, going after the ways of the nations, and we are called upon to witness it and to testify against it. Oh, may we thus be encouraged and instructed from this remarkable character and the period in which he lived. God grant it. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 136, and it speaks of the threefold office of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, great prophet of my God. Verse 3, Jesus, my great high priest. Verse 4, my saviour and my Lord, my conqueror and my king. Number 136. Heavenly Father, we bless thee for thy holy word, the scriptures of truth, We thank thee for their depth, for their riches, for the unfathomable greatness of them, that we can turn again and again and find ever more new pasture, ever more treasure, ever more good things for our soul. And Lord, we ask in thy goodness that such will prove the case in the study upon which we now embark. Lord, open our minds to receive the truth and prepare our hearts to accept that good seed of thy word and glorify thyself through it all. And now, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.